Well, let's turn, if we may, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And what I want to do in this final session is to give a brief sample sermon, a kind of sample, to show that the Psalms are preachable as well as singable and dealable with in other ways as well, and to help us not to take fright at the idea that we might preach sermons from these Psalms. So what I'll do is I'll pray first, then I'll read the psalm, and then we'll have the sermon. So let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you again very much for what we've learnt today and for the stimulation of looking into this great book in the heart of the Bible. And we pray now that as we consider this particular psalm, you will help us to understand it more, to feel the force of its teaching, and to be blessed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, the Bible reader, and that really means every Christian, has to learn to be a detective. I sometimes say to our Cornhill students who are studying to be Bible preachers and teachers, you've got to learn to be a Hercule Poirot or a Sherlock Holmes, because when you're reading the Bible, you're following clues. You're tracing something out. You're trying to make sense of what you're looking at. So you've got to be a detective. You're trying to see how it all fits together. Now, when I say that, I don't mean for a moment that the Bible is incomprehensible or that it's written in a code that has to be deciphered. Not at all. What I mean is that we have to learn to follow the train of thought of the human writers of Scripture, Moses or David, Matthew or Paul, whoever it is. After all, we often find it quite hard to follow the train of thought of people that we really know rather well. I think, for example, of the conversations I have with my wife. Somebody laughing at the back, a married man. Yes. Now, hardly a day passes without my saying to my wife, "Sweetheart, you said that to me, but when you said that to me, did you mean this, or did you mean that, or even possibly that?" Now, I know her very well. We've been married for nearly 40 years, but often I find it hard to follow her train of thought. Now, if we're like that with our nearest and dearest, it's not surprising if we don't always follow the train of thought of something written in a different language, a completely different culture, and written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. So with that in mind, let's look at this Psalm 19. It's one of the best known psalms in the book. But my question is, how does it all connect up? What line of thinking holds it all together? So like Monsieur Poirot, let's get out our magnifying glasses and we'll try to follow the clues. Now, it's set out in the English Standard Version that I read a moment ago in three clear sections. First, we have verses 1 to 6, which are about God's magnificent handiwork in the creation, the sky, the stars, and the sun. Secondly, we have verses 7 to 11, which are about God's word, his written word, and the beneficial effects that it has on those who read it. And thirdly, we have a section from verse 12 to verse 14 about David's inner life, about his sins and temptations. So my question is, what is the whole psalm about? What is the connection between creation, then the written word of God, and then a man's inner life? Do you see the need to be a detective? What is going on in David's mind that moves him from creation to the written word and then to the unseen workings of his heart? You see, you could abandon any serious attempt to link the psalm altogether. You could say to yourself, I simply cannot see how these various sections fit together, so I won't attempt to follow the train of David's thinking through at all. So I'll deal with it in three separate sections, as though it's dealing with three parts of theology, like this. Section 1, revelation in the created order, verses 1 to 6. And then using verses 1 to 6, you could develop a good argument against agnostic or atheistic naturalism. And that could be a thoroughly legitimate biblical argument. The heavenly bodies in the universe, they speak of God. They're not simply the result of a random coming together of atoms and molecules. Here is David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us that the wonders of sky, stars, and sun reveal the glorious intelligence and planning of the Almighty God who made them. So section one becomes a significant ingredient in your systematic theology, an important component in your doctrine of creation. Now section two, revelation in the law of the Lord, the written word of God, verses 7 to 11. And you could then dwell very profitably on the delightful phrases of this middle section, drawing out the meaning and the flavour of each verse as a great encouragement to your hearers to keep on reading the Bible with delight and joy. And thus, section 2 becomes a significant ingredient in your theology of the Word of God and how God speaks to mankind and how we listen to him. And then thirdly, section 3. Yikes! What do I make of section 3? Let's call it hints on how to pray, culminating with a great pulpit prayer for the preacher to pray before he preaches the sermon. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I've often heard that in Anglican pulpits in years gone by, just before a sermon. Now, if you take it like that, you've seen that the first two sections are both dealing with revelation, but you've drawn more or less a blank on verses 12 to 14 because you can't see what possible connection they could have with the first 11 verses. But could it be that verses 12 to 14 are the punchline of the whole psalm, the climax of the psalm, which enable us to see why David precedes them with his two sections on revelation? Well, here we go. Let me suggest this, that the key idea that runs right the way through the psalm is the opening up and the purifying of David's inner heart and life, as verses 12 to 14 suggest. And therefore, if you and I want to have our hearts and our inner life opened up and purified, this psalm is going to be a great help to us, and therefore a great help to our growth in Christian maturity. So let's begin at the beginning with verses 1 to 6. It is all about the creation. Now, it's not about the creation that we see around us here on earth, not about the hills and rocks and trees and oceans and so on. It's about what we see when we look up into the skies. Verse 1 is about the heavens, the sky above. And David says that the heavens and the sky, by their glorious nature, testify to their maker. So they're saying something, they have a message. Just look at the verbs there in verse 1. They're making a declaration and a proclamation. The declaration is that God is glorious, and the proclamation is that God is their maker. They are his handiwork. So just as a beautiful painting proclaims the skill of the artist, so the wonderful skies above shout loudly that a great and glorious God has made them. Now just imagine two men, two friends, who have just climbed up to the top of Ben Nevis on a beautiful day in June. One of these friends is a Christian, the other is an atheist. It's a lovely day and they can see for miles. And they look up into the heavens and one says, "I'm fascinated by the effect that the southwest wind has on that bank of stratocumulus clouds up there. I would forecast precipitation before 5 p.m. The other man looks up and says, "Isn't God glorious to have made such power and beauty?" Now, no prizes for guessing which of the two is the Christian. Now, I don't mean for a moment that science and faith are enemies. Not at all. It's just that the atheist can't see further than the scientific aspect, whereas the Christian enjoys both the science and the truth about the Creator. Kepler, that great astronomer in the 17th century, said about his astronomical observations, "I am thinking God's thoughts after him." Then verse 2 moves us from daytime to nighttime. It doesn't add very much to verse 1. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. How? Because after dark, David sees the moon and the stars, and they develop, they preach, if you like, the same message. The stars reveal more about the wonderful mind and the power of their maker. Then verse 3. It's phrased a little bit awkwardly in the ESV, so let me read it to you in another version. "They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies." And what David means there is that the heavens don't speak in French or Italian or English. They don't use human language. They speak a wordless and yet powerful message. It's a message, verse 4, which is not simply for the people of Israel. It's a message for the whole earth. It's a message that speeds out to the end of the world. And that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 1, speaks of God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature being clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So the creation, which is visible, speaks of the God who is invisible. And the skies, although they are silent, speak a message, a wordless message. Now it's at this point, at the end of verse 4, that David moves to the heavenly body that he is most wanting to talk about in Psalm 19, for reasons which we'll see in a moment, and that is the sun. Look how he describes the sun in verse 5. "Its rising in the morning is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber." Now think about that. This is not the bridegroom on the morning after his wedding night. This is the young bridegroom on the morning before his wedding, as he leaves his home to go to his bride's home and claim her. He's on his way, it's the wedding day. And that young man, as he leaves his home to go to her home, is a young man, you can be sure, who has a smile on his face and a spring in his step. If he didn't, he shouldn't be getting married. And David adds another comparison here, like a strong man running his course with joy, like a powerful athlete. So David here is emphasizing the strength of the sun's movement across the sky from the east to the west. Verse 6, it starts from the extreme eastern horizon and it crosses right over to the western horizon. It's unstoppable, it's powerful, and let's notice the last phrase of verse 6 especially, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now look across to verse 12. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Nothing can hide from the sun. Is it possible that the hidden depths of a man's heart also cannot hide from the searching gaze of the sun's maker? We'll return to that thought a little bit later. So in verses 1 to 6, David moves in his thought. First, he declares that the creation proclaims the Creator, but he ends up with this intriguing thought that the greatest heavenly body in our solar system, the sun itself, allows nothing to remain hidden. It reveals everything. might David be softening us up for what is to follow? Well, let's look on now to the second section. The reader might look at verses 7 to 11, which are clearly about the written word, the law of Moses. And the reader might say, what is the connection between the Son in verse 6 and the law of the Lord in verse 7? Well, the connection surely is to do with revelation. I know that we don't see a great deal of the Son in our northern climes here. But think of David's Middle East. The sun there was and is fierce. And people in Israel know that the sun strikes everything. And as verse 6 emphasizes, nothing can hide from it. The sun reveals everything. Isn't David saying, then, that God's law is like that? Just as the sun has powerful revelatory effects physically, so the penetrating beams of God's law shine into the human soul with great effect, revealing things about God that will bring truth and joy and happiness to the human soul in a way that no other written words possibly can. Now look at verse 7. Mr. Skeptical walks along, walks up to us, and he says, of course, you know, your Bible is full of imperfections. It's full of inconsistencies. No, says David, the law of the Lord is perfect. Then Mr. Doubtful turns up, and he says, your Bible, it is so flimsy. It's so unreliable. No, says David, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, Mr. Moralist comes along. Mr. 21st century moralist. And he says, your Bible, it's no fit guide for teaching ethics in the 21st century. I mean, we have to be ethically flexible in the contemporary world because the world is changing so fast. No, says David, the precepts of the Lord are right. And Mr. Flexible Moralist, as flexible as an octopus, the commandment of the Lord, which you turn your nose up at, is pure. Then verse 9, Mr. Self-Rule pops by. And Mr. Self-Rule says, are you so old-fashioned as to fear the Lord and submit to his rule and authority? To your own self be true, man. Stand up and be your own master. But David replies, to fear the Lord is clean. A life lived that way is not grubby and defiled. And as for God's rules, they're true and they are righteous altogether. And let me tell you more, Mr. Skeptical, Mr. Doubtful, Mr. Moralist, and Mr. Self-Rule, and all your friends and cousins who look down your noses at the Bible. I want you to know, verse 10, that the teaching of God's words is far better than a bank full of money. I would rather have one column inch of the law of Moses than all the riches of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett put together. And let me ask you this. Do you like honey on your toast? Yes, we're all honey lovers here in Skeptic Manor. We love it. Well, says David, the Bible is sweeter than honey. And think of a whole honeycomb with the liquid honey running down over your fingers. The Bible is more desirable even than that. Is it, says Mr. Doubtful? Of course it is, you old bat, says David. Read it. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. I'm quite sure that everybody here, everybody who comes to a day like this, has their own Bible at home. What is the condition of your Bible? Is it in pristine, beautiful, perfect condition, or is it dog-eared and falling to pieces, sellotaped up at the back? Well, the dog-eared Bible is the Bible that is pored over frequently. And if your Bible is much pored over, you will know its lovely effects in your life. You will know, for example, look at verse 7, that it revives your soul. That's not just about recharging your batteries after a week's holiday in Millport. It's much more than that. It's about the reconstruction of the dilapidated inner fabric of human life. We are by nature, all of us, like a building which is falling down. The beams are full of woodworm. The flooring is full of dry rot. Sin has the effect of corrupting us profoundly. But the Bible rebuilds us and restores us. It also, still in verse 7, it makes us wise. So it enables us to see our own lives in proper perspective. And it helps us to give wise advice to other people as well. It helps us to understand politics and history and society more clearly. It also, verse 8, brings joy to our hearts. In a joy-starved world, the Christian has a well of joy deep within because of the Bible. Jesus says, "My joy will be in you, and your joy will be full." It's the words of God that bring joy to our hearts. The Bible also, verse 8, enlightens the eyes. In other words, it casts light on our path so that we don't stumble like people walking around in the dark. Just as Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the more dog-eared our Bibles are, the more we're going to understand how to live, how to distinguish right from wrong, and how to relate to other people in a way that is true and loving and supportive to them. But when David reaches verse 11, suddenly his message becomes personal to himself. Have a look at verse 11. It's one of those turning points that Andy was talking about earlier. Two things happen in verse 11. First, David speaks about himself, because that phrase, "your servant," means me. And then secondly, he begins to speak directly to God, which he hasn't done up to now. So verse 11, "Moreover, by them," by your law, your testimonies, "by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And you can see how verses 7 to 10 are not framed in the form of a prayer. Those verses are stating to David's readers certain truths about the law of the Lord. But at verse 11, the psalm suddenly becomes a prayer, and it continues as a prayer right the way through to the end. What David is doing then is taking the truths of verses 1 to 10 and drawing out the implications of those truths for himself. So how does his line of thought develop? I think like this. The skies are wonderful. The sun is magnificent and strong, and there is no place to hide from it. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And the words of the Lord, likewise, have an all-encompassing, transforming effect on those who read them. And they too, like the sun, have a penetrating effect which cannot be avoided. What is their effect? We'll have a look again at verse 11. The words of God have two primary effects. First of all, they warn the one who reads them. And secondly, they hold out to their reader a great promise of a wonderful reward. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There's warning and promise. And don't those two words sum up the whole message of the Bible? The Bible is full of warnings to us. It says, don't be an atheist. Don't be an agnostic. Don't stick to the way of skepticism and self-rule, because that way ends in death. But then look at the promise as well. Eternal life for all who are willing to repent, willing to turn from sin and self-rule, all who are willing to call Jesus their captain. David realizes this so strongly in verse 11, and it drives him from statement to prayer. So at verse 11, he bows down before the Lord, thanking him for the warnings of the Bible and for the promise it holds out of a glorious future. In keeping them, in keeping your words, there is great reward. And seeing all this leads David in verses 12 to 14 to pray that his own life should prove in the end, by the grace of God, to be innocent in God's sight. So he says in verse 12, "Declare me innocent." Verse 13, the same word is used, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent." And verse 14, "Acceptable in your sight." He is wanting to be blameless, innocent, and acceptable. But he knows that he can't do this by himself. So look at verse 12. He knows that he can't declare himself innocent. And so he asks God to do it. It must be God who declares him innocent. In verse 13, he knows the weakness of his own moral life. And that's why he prays, "Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins." You'll see there are two types of sin mentioned here: hidden faults and presumptuous sins. Hidden faults are those sinful things which can go on in our hearts, which become so much part of our personalities that we can't really see them anymore for what they are. Deeply ingrained attitudes, For example, attitudes of grumbling or a critical spirit, or perhaps covetousness. Anything which we have lost the capacity to discern. It's buried so deep, but it's very powerful. It's there, but we don't see it anymore. David longs to hear God's declaration that he is innocent in the sight of God from hidden faults. And then there are presumptuous sins. That's a different kettle of fish. These are sins which are not hidden from our consciousness. We know about them, and we know about them all too well. And yet, in a high-handed fashion, we can go ahead and indulge ourselves in them. Keep me from them, David pleads in verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. He's asking God, in no uncertain terms, to cleanse out his heart and to strengthen him to live a more truly godly life. Isn't that a great thing to pray for? It's a prayer for Christian growth and maturity. And then verse 14 takes David on further in the same direction. He's continuing to pray here out of a sense of his own weakness. But just notice what he prays about in verse 14. He prays about his mouth and about his heart. You might call it the tip of the iceberg and the iceberg. The tip of the iceberg is what comes out of his mouth. But much bigger is what goes on beneath the surface, the meditations of his heart. Our mouths produce words which other people can hear. But our hearts chew over a thousand things which nobody hears or sees but God himself. And David is not content to pray simply for his mouth. He's concerned about his heart also. He wants both the outpouring of his mouth and the ponderings of his heart to be acceptable in God's sight. And that word acceptable is a word from the language of sacrificial offering. Do you remember Cain's sacrifice back in Genesis 4, which was not acceptable to the Lord, as against Abel's sacrifice, which was? Well, David wants his inner and outer life, the words of his mouth and what goes on deep inside, to be an offering to God, which the Lord is pleased to accept. So the shape of the psalm then, I think, is this. Nothing can hide from the rays of the sun reveals everything. And by analogy, the words of the Lord shine into our hearts and also reveal everything. The effect of the Bible is to revive us, to bless us, and to bring us joy. But the Bible also warns us. It shows us our errors. And David, in his sense of weakness, begs the Lord to declare him innocent, to keep him back and restrain him from sin, and to accept him, mouth and heart. But David lacks the power to bring all this about. He understands that unless God declares him innocent, he will remain guilty. Now, isn't that exactly the same for us? Isn't this what the gospel is all about? Unless God declares us innocent, we remain guilty. But once we belong to Christ, we are both innocent and blameless and acceptable, because Christ is innocent and blameless and acceptable, and our moral shortcomings are covered by his offering and sacrifice. So, friends, let's allow the Bible to continue to revive us and rebuild us. And let's rejoice in the psalm's final phrase, that it's the Lord who is our rock, and it's the Lord who redeems those who cannot redeem themselves. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Let's thank the Lord. We do thank you, dear Lord God, that your penetrating gaze can see right into our hearts and knows everything about us. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, the perfect Lord Jesus, to die on the cross to bear the penalty and price of our sins in our place. Thank you so much that in him we are declared innocent, declared not guilty. And we pray that you will write the joy of this good news, this acquittal, this declaration that you have made deep in our hearts, helping us to feel the freedom and liberation that you've promised to us and have given to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.